Good evening. Good evening, and a warm welcome to Christchurch tonight as we gather for evening worship. One or two notices just to mention that, God willing, our services next Sunday will be at the usual times of 11 and 6. And then during the week, we have Sid Wardrop's funeral on Tuesday at 2 o'clock at Seafield Crematorium. And then on Wednesday, we have our prayer meeting here in the hall at 7:30. On Thursday, there is the Thursday Club at 11 a.m. For coffee. And then on Thursday evening, the Finance Committee meets at 7:30 p.m. One other notice is just say congratulations to John and Sheena Clinkscale on their diamond wedding on Wednesday past. A great milestone, and we're grateful to God for their fellowship in the gospel and for their faithful testimony to God's grace over the years. So you can congratulate them later on after the service when you get a chance to see them then. Let me read as a call to worship these opening verses from Psalm 145, where we read, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Well, we're going to sing about our great God and to our great God in that well-known hymn, "O Lord my God, how great thou art." And we'll stand to sing.
How great thou art, how great thou art. shout our acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then shall I bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
As we get the seats sorted. Go.
We've done them before.
It's always a good problem to have. We have to fill out a few more seats. So, seat box here. Well, if we're all sitting comfortably, say, remember that phrase from the radio of old. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are pleased to gather this evening and to sing your praises and to acknowledge your greatness. We see your greatness in the world and the universe that you have brought into being, and in the creation that you have made. It speaks to us of you. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Lord, we thank you that you are indeed the great creator of all things, seen and unseen. And we thank you that we see something of your greatness, not only in the world around us, but in your word and scripture itself, that the word that you breathed out, the word that you have inspired, the word that you have given and revealed yourself in. We thank you that as we read that word, and as we reflect on your mighty acts, we marvel at your greatness and your glory. And we thank you too that we see your greatness, perhaps most clearly of all, in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in his life of perfection, of obedience, of submission. We see it in his death on cruel Calvary's cross, where he displayed obedience to death, even death on that cross. We thank you that his death was for sinners like us. And we thank you too for his glorious resurrection from the dead. We thank you that death could not hold him, sin could not defeat him, Satan could not thwart him, but you raised him up on the third day. And we thank you that he has promised to come again. And we look forward to that day with faith and with confidence. We say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Lord, we thank you for all that you have given us in our Lord Jesus Christ, for all that we enjoy in him and through him. We pray tonight as we gather around your word and in the name of our Lord Jesus, that in this place where you have been pleased and so gracious to meet with us in the past, we pray that you would again meet with us afresh and draw us close to yourself by your Holy Spirit and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that our Lord Jesus is the one who is the rock of our salvation. He is our great champion, our conqueror and king. And we thank you for the victory of his death and resurrection, the triumph of the cross. We thank you that we have been included in that great triumph, and that in Jesus and through Jesus, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to stand firm in Jesus Christ in days when the enemy comes in like a flood. Help us to remember always that the battle belongs to the Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we would experience something of the power of your word and your spirit this evening as we gather together in his name. May you be pleased in your great mercy to speak to us. We deserve not to hear from you, but in your grace and your mercy, you delight to speak and you delight to reveal yourself. And so we pray that you might do that to us and with us and amongst us this evening. We thank you for one another. We thank you for the encouragement that it is to gather together as your people. And Lord, we pray that you would stimulate us to faith and good works as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, we're going to sing again, and we're going to sing this time from the book of Psalms, and we're going to sing from Psalm 46, the first seven verses. The version is from Sing Psalms. God is our refuge and our strength, and we'll stand and sing this together. We're reading in Genesis chapter 49 from verse 29 through into chapter 50, which is the last chapter of the book of Genesis. And we're going to read to verse 14. That's page 43 if you're following in one of the church Bibles. Genesis 49 and reading from verse 29. We read couple of weeks ago of Jacob blessing his sons. And that blessing finishes in verse 28 with these words: all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. And then in verse 29, we read this: then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. And Jacob finished commanding his sons. He drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus, his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Well, let's join together and pray. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your many gifts to us. We thank you, as we have already been praying and thanking you for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you too for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for his work in our lives. We thank you for that work of regeneration. We thank you for that work of illumination, opening our eyes that we might see Jesus. And seeing him that we might be drawn to love him and trust him. Lord, we thank you that your Spirit is the Spirit of adoption, who brings us into the family of faith, the Spirit who makes us sons and daughters of the living God. Lord, we thank you for all that you have given us. We thank you that you have given us of yourself. And we pray that you might lead us by your Spirit this evening as we look at your word. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and instructor, and that he would be our guide and our direction. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would help us as we pray for the work of the gospel and for your work in this world. We pray for those facing persecution for righteousness. We remember that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we thank you for our many brothers and sisters scattered throughout the globe, enduring great hardship for the sake of the gospel. We remember believers in some parts of the Middle East and Central Asia, some in the Far East, some in parts of Africa and elsewhere. And as we pray for them, we pray also for ourselves, that as we may one day be called to face persecution and opposition, perhaps in our homes, perhaps in our places of work and employment, perhaps in our neighborhoods, in our communities, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to be faithful to Jesus Christ, come what may. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who is rich in mercy. And we thank you for your call upon our lives to be merciful to others as you have shown mercy to us. Lord, help us in all our conduct and behavior to be gracious towards our neighbors and our friends, and even those who would seek to do us harm. Help us to love our enemies. Help us to forgive those who would harm us and hurt us. Lord, we know that we cannot do those things in our own strength and nature. Indeed, apart from you, we can do nothing. But Lord, we know that with you, all things are possible. So Lord, bless us and encourage us as we seek to show mercy to those around us. We thank you for the many Christian organizations and church bodies that are engaged in ministries of mercy in this city and indeed across our land. We thank you for the City Mission and the Salvation Army and for the work of Bethany and indeed for many others. Lord, we pray that they would indeed be a blessing to our city and to our land, and that many would be given cause not simply to praise them, but to praise the one whom they serve. Lord, we have been reading that passage all about death and mourning. And so we pray for those who mourn at this time, those who are grieving the loss of a loved one. Lord, may you lift them up and may you strengthen them in their loss. And Lord, if they are unbelievers, Lord, may you be pleased in your mercy to draw near at such a time that they might come to rest their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for others who are mourning because of mistakes and sins they've committed in the past. Those who are thinking back over their lives and looking at all sorts of things that they've said and done and are grieving. Lord, point them, we pray, to the Lord Jesus Christ and to that salvation full and free that's in him, for that forgiveness of sins that is complete and absolute. Oh Lord, we can all look back over our lives and we can all see things that shame us. Lord, we thank you that we have a great Saviour in Jesus Christ, who saves to the uttermost. who covers all our sins by that mighty flood of his blood and washes us absolutely clean. Lord, you call us to pray for our rulers and authorities and those in government. We bring them before you tonight. Whatever our political allegiances may be or wherever they may lie, Lord, we pray for those who have the rule over us. And we ask that you would enable them to rule well in a way that is not simply to serve themselves, but to serve our nation and our people and to bring blessing to many. Lord, we pray for our land, that it may indeed in your time become fertile soil for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, hear our prayers and go before us tonight and speak to us through your word and receive all the glory, honor, and praise through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again before we come to look at that passage in Genesis 49 and 50. And we're going to sing, "Speak, O Lord, as we come to you." And we'll stand to sing.
Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Teach us, Lord, through obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace we'll stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory.
Well, we turn in the scriptures to Genesis 49 and Genesis 50, right at the end of the first book of the Bible. I want to begin by reading a quote. No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing. At other times, it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There is a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me. I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to want to take it in. It's so uninteresting. Yet I want the others to be about me. I dread the moments when the house is empty. If only they would talk to one another and not to me. There are moments, most unexpectedly, when something inside me tries to assure me that I don't really mind so much, not so very much, after all. Love is not the whole of a man's life. I was happy before I ever met H. I've plenty of what are called resources. People get over these things. Come, I shan't do so badly. What is a shame to listen to this voice? But it seems for a little to be making out a good case. Then comes a sudden jab of red-hot memory, and all this common sense vanishes like an ant in the mouth of a furnace. With those words, C.S. Lewis begins his very personal reflection on bereavement and loss. A little book, it's called A Grief Observed. And it's a book that Lewis wrote on the death of his wife from cancer. And in truth, it's a very honest book that pulls no punches in expressing the raw emotions often associated with losing someone very close to us. And the title of Lewis's book is, I think, an apt one for the passage that we're looking at this evening. A passage that centres on the death and burial of Jacob. A passage in which we likewise see something of the pain of bereavement and loss. Here too, we see a grief observed. And in some ways, I think the passage before us is an unusual one. It's one of the longest death scenes in the Bible. Very often, when we read about someone dying in the Bible, even if that's quite an important thing, their death is written about with great economy and restraint. Very often, such funeral descriptions are stark and simple, particularly true, I think, in the Old Testament. And we have an example in chapter 50 and verse 26. The description there is given of Joseph's death, and it's much more typical, I think, of the Old Testament. It reads there in Genesis 50, 26, so Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And that's it. And so these verses, with their extended description of Jacob's death and burial, I think have a real message for us tonight. We are not simply to kind of skip over them. I think the writer of Genesis wants us to see certain things here. What is it he wants us to observe? Well, let me suggest three things. And the first of these is hurt. We observe hurt in the face of death. And I think all through this passage, we see hurt. Not physical hurt, perhaps, but emotional pain. We see tears, we see sadness, we see anguish, we see lamentation, we see mourning, we see grief. And we see that hurt and grief in Joseph's reaction to his father's death at the opening of chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. There's a really beautiful tenderness, isn't there, in those words. Joseph once again experiences the pain of separation from his father. And he weeps, and he holds him, and he kisses him. Sometimes people, and sometimes some Christians among them, think that such displays of emotion are inappropriate. Their advice is to stay in control, you know, to keep a stiff upper lip. Don't let anyone see how you really feel. Pull yourself together. Remain composed at all times. But surely what we see here in Joseph's actions is that it's not wrong to be emotional. And it's not wrong to grieve, and it's not wrong to cry, and it's not wrong to express our feelings in the face of death. Indeed, I would go further and say that what is both wrong and dangerous is to suppress or deny such feelings of grief and loss. Earlier on in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 5, a very significant chapter in the Bible, the writer gives us an outline of the history of Adam and those who followed after him. And it's a very striking chapter for a number of reasons. And the chief reason, I think, is the solemn note that's repeated again and again and again throughout Genesis 5. All the descendants of Adam are mentioned, except in one case, and we find these words following. And he died. 8 times in that chapter, those dark and somewhat depressing words are intoned. And he died. All the days of Seth, 912 years, and he died. All the days of Enosh, 905 years, and he died. All the days of Kenan, 910 years, and he died. All the days of Mahalalel, 995 years, and he died. All the days of Jared, 962 years, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died. Intoned throughout the chapter, you see, are the wages of Adam's sin and rebellion against God. And he died. It's the wages of sin is what? It is death. And it's not without reason that the Bible describes death as an enemy. Because death rules in this world. It rules in the world of men. I sometimes have described it as a sacrament of our sinful rebellion against our Creator. An outward visible sign of an inward spiritual reality. Our separation from God and our separation from one another. And on those times of loss and bereavement, we feel the hurt and the pain of that separation acutely. Such can be the intensity of our grief that we long to turn the clocks back to some place where we could be reunited, maybe with our brother or our sister, our father, our mother, our son, our daughter, our friend. But it's not possible. We cannot escape the present to recapture some lost moment of time. We cannot live the same day twice. We cannot bridge the gap between ourselves and those who are dead. We cannot talk with them or share with them as much as we might long to do so. Such is the effect of sin on our world and on our lives. That to know love in this life is ultimately to know the pain and the hurt of separation and bereavement. And I think that this painful reality is underscored for us elsewhere in this passage. As Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 50. So the physicians embalmed Israel, 40 days were required for it. That is how many are required for embalming. And then these words, and the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. The period of official mourning within Egyptian society was a direct reflection of that individual's status or position. 70-day mourning period was really indicative of someone greatly esteemed, held in high honour. And it's a noticeable thing how the grief process is very often a mirror image of our relationship with someone. It's those closest to us whose loss we mourn the most. Often the grief and hurt experienced is a reflection, isn't it, of how we esteemed or honoured or loved someone. And the importance of Jacob, I think, is not only seen in this 70-day official mourning period, but also in the kind of funeral arrangements that were made for him. Later on in chapter 50, we read of this great funeral cortege arriving in the land of Canaan, verse 10, when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. They lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and made a mourning for it, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." The place was named Abel Mizraim. It's a scene there that is depicted. It is reminiscent of a state funeral with a great communal expression of grief. I suppose we might liken it to the, you know, when Queen Elizabeth II died last year. And there's a period of mourning, and there's a great funeral cortege, a great funeral service. Or maybe if you go back to maybe Princess Diana's funeral back in 97, a great outpouring of grief across the country. And perhaps you think, well, that's a bit excessive, isn't it? A bit over the top, a bit extreme. I don't think so. I think the writer of Genesis wants us to see and understand the way in which death painfully reminds us of the curse of sin. Death will affect our friends, our families, and our lives. And there will come a time for all of us when they will say, "And he died, and she died." Because that is the lot of all who are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Adam's story is a story of death. And we're being reminded here that death is indeed a great enemy. It's an enemy that needs to be conquered, because it's an enemy that brings in its wake great hurt and great pain. So that's the first thing we see here. We observe hurt in the face of death. But there's a second thing I want you to notice, and that is, I think we observe healing in the face of death. Hurt, then healing. I think this is perhaps less obvious and easy to miss in the text, but if you look at the beginning and the end of this section that we read, you'll notice there's a similar phrase. These particular words are repeated in verse 29 of chapter 49 and verse 12 of chapter 50. Look what he says there. "Then he commanded them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave, in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the field at Machpelah, east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan.'" And then in verse 33 of chapter 49, "When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people." And then in chapter 50, verse 12, "Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah." So the writer is highlighting the fact here that Jacob's sons did as he commanded them. What is being underscored here is the fact of the obedience of all the sons to their father. And that should strike a chord with us, because Jacob's sons have not exactly been renowned for their honouring of their father, have they? In fact, through the story, I suppose quite the opposite has been the case. Their relationship with their father has been characterized often by disrespect, dishonor, and disobedience. But here we're being told that God in his grace has restored a sense of unity to this dysfunctional family. He has healed this generational alienation that so dominated their relationship. Now at the very last, Jacob's sons are united in their obedience to him. Again, I think it's helpful to remember for whom the book of Genesis was first written. It was written for the people of the Exodus, written for those who were delivered from slavery in Egypt. It was written to those people who had received the Ten Commandments. And what happens here is a kind of illustration, I suppose, of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Here is God restoring covenantal obedience to his people. Here is God bringing healing to those broken, fractured relationships that had so long characterized this family. Here is God creating, if you like, a family united in faith. Here are the sons of Jacob not only honoring their father, but honoring their God. It's important to recognize that we honor God when we honour our parents. Our faith and our family are inextricably linked. When we're younger, we honour our parents through obedience. We honour them in our teenage years when we speak well of them and accommodate our lives to them. When we're older, we express that honour by seeking their wisdom and by thoughtfulness and care for their well-being as they age. We need to remember that Jacob himself was far from being a perfect father. He showed favoritism. And it's true for all of us who are parents or grandparents, children. We're all far from being perfect. We all make mistakes. None of our families are perfect. There are always problems and difficulties. And sometimes those family situations provide us with huge challenges. Yet the healing of the family divisions that we see here reminds us that ultimately we can have confidence in God to work out his good purpose. Jacob, of course, does not himself see this unity or obedience. It's manifest after he's gone, after his death. You see, it may be that we will not see the answer to our prayers in our own lifetime. The blessing of God that we long to see for our children or our siblings or for our family may not materialize in our own day and generation. That blessing may lie in the future that is not to be ours, because God's timetable is not ours. So I say to you tonight, do not give up praying, and do not give up witnessing. Do not give up trying, and do not give up hoping. Remember, God can transform families, even families where there have been great problems and huge dysfunction. Where there's hurt, he can bring healing. Where there's been aggression, he can bring peace. Where there's been a rejection of God, he can bring faith. Where there's been disunity, he can bring wholeness and togetherness. Where there's been tears, he can bring joy. And so we see here not just hurt in the face of death, but also healing. And that brings me to the third thing here. Hurt, we observe hurt in the face of death. We observe healing in the face of death. And then thirdly, we observe hope in the face of death. Jacob's instructions to his son, to his sons, reveal where his own hope lies. And in a word, Jacob's hopes lie with God. Not, of course, any God, but the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God who makes and keeps his promises. And those great promises first given, of course, to Abraham were promises, you remember, of a people and a land. The covenant people are represented here by Jacob's sons, later to become the 12 tribes of Israel. And the land too is mentioned as Jacob gives instructions for his burial to take place back in the land of Canaan, back in the promised land. I am to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Earlier on in Genesis and in the story back in Genesis 46 and verse 4, God promised Jacob that he would go with him down to Egypt and that he would bring him back again. And at the end of that same chapter, Jacob makes Joseph pledge and promise that his bones would be carried from Egypt to lie in the land of Canaan. And that is the promise that is being fulfilled here, as Joseph and his brothers take Jacob's body back to the family burial plot in Canaan. His sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Why all this concern about where Jacob's body would be buried? Why was that so important to Jacob? Why is this significant? Why is it, and as you read through it, why is that emphasized again and again and again in the story? I think it's all to do with Jacob's faith in the promises of God. Jacob's hope lay in the home that God had promised him. The whole of Jacob's life had really been wrapped up in the promises of God, so much so that even in death, there was a sense in which that promise would still be his. Jacob clearly believed that God would keep his promise. He wouldn't live to see it, but he believed that God would fulfill his word. And the scriptures tell us that the land of promise is not the ultimate destination of God's people. There is the glory of a land that lies beyond this world. Jacob lived for a better world and a better place because there's a sense in which this world was not really his home. This land, this earth, was not going to be his resting place. He understood it to be only the symbol of a richer, fuller, and more glorious land that lay beyond. We might say that Jacob saw from afar a greater inheritance, a fairer land, a better future. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this in Hebrews 11, 13 and following. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were strangers and aliens on earth, longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And so there is hope here in the face of death. Hope in Jacob's God, hope in the promises of God, hope in a better country. And that little phrase that Jacob uses of his death, you know, I am to be gathered to my people, perhaps indicates that in some way he'll be reunited with those who have gone before him in the faith. It's one of the great elements, isn't it, of the Christian hope, that death separates believers only temporarily. There's an old Scottish paraphrase of 1 Thessalonians 4 that has a verse, "A few short years of evil past, we reach the happy shore, where death divided friends at last shall meet to part no more." And friends, the more the years go by, and the more those we know are taken and love are taken from us, the more important this hope becomes. Genesis begins with the story of Adam. His is a story of death. But the whole trajectory, the whole momentum of the Bible points us away from that first Adam to another Adam, to the last Adam, and to a new story, a new Genesis that does not end in death. The Bible points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his story, the gospel story. Doesn't end on a wooden cross. Doesn't end amid blood and sweat and pain. Doesn't end in the darkness of the tomb. Does not end in death, but in resurrection and in life. Jesus' story does not end, and he died. It ends, he died and rose again. And so the gospel story does not end in the tomb. It does not end in the grave. It does not end in death and despair. It is a gospel of life and hope. For this Jesus Christ has conquered death and drawn its sting. He has defeated the last enemy. And through faith in him, we too become more than conquerors. In January 1965, the 30th of January, the state funeral of Winston Churchill was held at St. Paul's Cathedral. And at the close of that service, a trumpeter positioned high in the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral played the last post. It's the sign, the universal sign. So the day is over, the day is ended. And then there came a dramatic turn. As soon as the last post was finished, a bugler placed on the narrow windows above the west door played Reveille. It's time to get up. It's time to get up. It's time to get up in the morning. I'm not sure who was responsible for the juxtaposition of those two pieces. Some have suggested it was Churchill himself. I don't know. But it's an immensely powerful and strongly resonant symbol of Christian hope. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise. So what do we see here in the face of death? We see heart, and we see healing. But above all, we see hope. Look to the God who can bring healing and hope to broken families and to lost sinners. Bring all your pains and all your sorrows and all your hurts to him. Anne Steele was an 18th century English hymn writer, and she was a woman who knew her fair share of life's tragedies and hardships. Her mother died when she was only 3. She suffered from ill health throughout her life and disability. She lost her fiancé in a drowning accident. And yet in the midst of all her griefs, she resolved not to curse God. And instead she sought refuge in him. And she wrote these words: "Dear refuge of my weary soul, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone canst heal. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel. Friends, may that sweet relief be yours this evening as you place your faith and trust in a gracious and merciful God and in a great Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has defeated sin and defeated death. Let's pray together. Lord God, you know our lives, you know our hearts, you know our hurts, you know our troubles, you know our pains, and yet our God, you are more than enough for all our pains and for all our sorrows. You're able to bring healing and reconciliation and peace. You're able to bind up our wounds. And in a world where despair seems to hang in the air, you bring us great hope, a living hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ, a resurrection hope. Lord, may we be your resurrection people in these days. And may you be the refuge always of our weary souls. For we pray it and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close our time together this evening. We're going to sing that hymn of Anne Steele's, "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul." We'll stand to sing.
Yes.
sorrows there, to breathe my sorrows rare. My mercy seat is open still, here let my soul retreat. With humble hope attend thy will, and wait beneath thy feet. Thy mercy seat is open still, here let my soul retreat. With humble hope attend thy will, and wait beneath thy feet, and wait beneath thy feet.
Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.